the last half of the verse, remember my imprisonment, literally, remember my bonds. Remember my bonds. That applies to Paul, surely it applies to Christ. In remembrance of Christ, let's look at how he was bound. John chapter 18. And we'll be looking at the three verses here in John 18, verse 12, 13, 14, and then skipping Peter's fall. We take it up again in 19 through 24. This is Jesus before the priest, Jesus before Annas, the high priest before the high priest. Verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander, the cohort was a band of perhaps 600 soldiers, and then the commander, that Greek word kiliarch, you know, arch means top, and kili means thousand, so the leader of a thousand. We forget, or don't realize perhaps, just how many people were there, how many came to get him in the garden. It says a great multitude. There could have been several hundred that came to arrest the Lord, and several hundred that fell back under his power when he said, I'm he. It could have been quite a display. It was. We know it was. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews, so it was Greek and Jew and Gentile, arrested Jesus and bound him. Remember my bonds. And led him to Annas first. For he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. We had a lost man preaching the gospel. Now, verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, Is that the way you answer the high priest? A.W. Pink thinks that he was struck with a rod in fulfillment of the prophecy in Micah 5:1. They shall strike the high priest or the judge of Israel with a rod. Did I quote that correctly? Let me look. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. It seems like it could have been, because where else would that have been fulfilled? Verse 23, Jesus answered him, If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? And Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. You notice in reading this, first of all, by way of a foreword, what appears to be some inconsistency. It says that in verse 24, Caiaphas was the high priest, right? But then it says up here in verse 19, Annas was the high priest. And it appears to read in verse 13, again, that Annas was the high priest, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Don't know for sure about the wording and the comma there. But it surely seems like 19 indicates that Annas was the high priest, but then in verse 24, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. What is going on? In Acts 4, verse 6, it says there that Annas was the high priest. I'll read that. Acts 4, verse 6. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, all who were of high priestly descent. So there, under Peter and John's arrest, Annas is called the high priest. In Luke 3, verse 2, it says, and I'll read that, that both of them were high priests. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. It looks like that things were so fouled up in Judaism that they had two high priests. So, verse 13, they led him to Annas. His name means Jehovah is gracious, or Jehovah is merciful. Like Anna, like Johann, Jehovah is gracious. This man was not named well. He was a very evil man. You know, later here in 19:11, the Lord told Pilate, "He who delivered me to you has the greater sin." We tend to think of Pilate as a real scoundrel, but Annas had the greater sin, unless that phrase refers to Judas Iscariot. But history tells us, as well as we see in Scripture, he was a very evil man that the Lord was standing before, a very proud man, a very arrogant, a very religious man. And so we are to remember the Lord in his bonds. It says in 1 Corinthians 11 that we're to remember regarding the cup, do this in remembrance of me. And here we're talking about the cup in verse 11, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Remember the Lord's bond, what he went through, this part of his life. You know, we often just think of the Lord in communion. Do this in remembrance of me. And what are we to remember about the Lord? And, you know, it helps sometimes to just narrow it down and specifically think about one thing, one aspect, one paragraph of his life and of his crucifixion especially. And here is the beginning of our Lord's suffering and crucifixion. Before this, he was free. Before this, you know, he would slip through his adversaries and they didn't catch him, they didn't lay hands on him. But now, at last, he submitted to their atrocities. It says here in verse 12, they arrested him, they bound him, and they led him. Why did they arrest and bind him? One reason is because Judas Iscariot commanded it. You know, he says that God was sovereign in salvation and that repentance and faith are a gift. But I'm just seeing it more and more and more and more. That, I mean, you can preach till you're blue in the face and you can explain and peel and probe and purge. And if God doesn't do a miracle, you cannot repent. Genuinely, sincerely, savingly, a man is shut up to a miracle. Because he doesn't go deep enough. He doesn't see sin. He may see some sins, but he doesn't see his sinnership. He doesn't see the nature of his sins. It's jailhouse repentance even if he's not in a jail. You know, he may be sorry for these actions that he did, and the consequences of them, but he's not really deeply sorry for the nature of his sin. He doesn't see deeply that he is a foul, hell-deserving sinner through and through, and has offended a very worthy and holy God. Repentance is a gift. These men, I say it again, it's a reminder of the depravity of man. Why else did they bind the Lord Jesus? Well, again, it's a reminder of the judgment day, of the great day of the Lord. It says in Revelation chapter 1, quoting the Old Testament, the Lord will come with the clouds and every eye will see Him, even those who what? Pierced Him. Even those who pierced Him. Well, if those who pierced Him will see the Lord, somehow be present. I mean, you think of it, the resurrection must have occurred. If those who pierced the Lord will somehow be in on it, surely these who bound the Lord will get the point too. A reminder of the judgment day. And what a thing that this poor man, Annas, thinking that he's the high priest, not realizing that he is standing before the high priest himself, and the one man who is the only priest that has ever existed. Here they are binding him to judge him, and he is the judge of all the earth. Incredible. Binding him. When one day, you know, Matthew 13 says that he will say to his angels, "You bind them hand and foot and cast them into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth." What a reversal. Another thing that we see here is the fulfillment of Scripture. Again, notice the intricacy, the delicacy, the beauty of Scripture in that they bound him. He was God's lamb. He was God's sacrifice. And all those Old Testament sacrifices, do you remember? Those sacrifices were first bound on the altar. It says in Psalm 118, God is great. I might be misquoting it here a little bit. And take the festival sacrifice and bind it to the altar, to the horns of the altar. And so the Lord, the great sacrifice, who had take away the sins of the world, was being bound, fulfilling the Old Testament pictures. Isaac, you know, himself was bound before he was offered or was prepared to be offered. And so here's the Lord Jesus, in fulfillment of the Scriptures, being bound himself and led away. And another reason that the Lord was bound was we just see an awful display of our Lord's deep humility. Isn't that it? I mean, the Lord could have called on angels. He could have himself spoken the word just as he just did, and flattened them all. Could have burned them up on the spot with flaming fire. But the Lord humbles himself to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. The deep humility of the Son of God putting himself at the hands of wicked men. It says they bound him. Sometimes you see on TV or something or some Fox News report, you know, a picture of some notable character. That's some guy that's been famous, you know, and they're leading him away in handcuffs. You kind of you feel sorry for him in a way. You know, what a humiliation. Here's this famous person being led away in handcuffs, bound. And here's the Lord being bound and led away like a common criminal, like the scum of the earth, like a real malefactor. And so I say again, the Lord was bound, displaying his humility. And he says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest, for I am meek and what? Lowly of heart. Incredible what the Lord did here. And also we see the gospel enacted. I mean, the Lord was bound that we might be freed. Freed from our sins, free from ourself, free from the devil's snares. That's why our Lord was bound. Now, let's go to verse 19 and look at his answer. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. I don't know. You wonder if that high priest went right to the weak spot first. Questioned him about his disciples. So Judas Iscariot is one of your disciples, right? What do you think about him? What do you have to say about him? Peter's one of your disciples, right? You know, where'd he take off to? But nevertheless, that's the way it is. You know, in a way, you just feel like I am such a poor ambassador for the King of Kings, such a poor representative. You know, 1,000 faults and all this black smoke that goes up in the incense. But nevertheless, the Lord in the previous chapter owned them. He said, they've kept my word. They've glorified me upon the earth. They've stayed true. Faults and ups and downs. But nevertheless, the Bible says that we are the ones, the majestic ones, the saints of whom the world is not worthy. And so he asked them about the disciples and then secondly about the teaching. I'd say that was an understandable question. I mean, that's you know, if you want to talk with somebody, you don't know about their religion, you don't know about their Christianity or whatever, you ask them what they believe. You ask them about their doctrine. You know, what do you believe about this? What do you believe about that? And so that was an understandable question. And really, those are the two eternal things that are here on the earth: the souls of men, the disciples, and the Word of God. So he asked, I would say, a wise question. Well, what would you have done? You know, you might think, here is my big chance. Before this leader of the Jews, here is a great opportunity for me to really lay it out there, really tell it like it is. And sometimes that isn't the thing to do. It must be, because the Lord didn't do that. The Lord did not do that. He says, I've spoken openly. Others have heard me. Ask them. Maybe part of it was he realized this man had already heard quite a bit. He'd heard enough. You won't believe me if I do tell you. And furthermore, in the next verse, why do you question me? Question those who heard me. You know, just the unfairness of asking the suspect to incriminate himself. You get a guy in there and, you know, tell me what you did wrong. You know, it's not fair even in human terms. And so the Lord just put it back on him. And you question, you bring them in. Let them testify against me, if that's what it is. But I like the, it's a beautiful answer. Verse 20, I have spoken openly to the world. You know, just you could just peel that answer back, I have spoken. Isn't, you know, I was reading about some Buddhist priest there. They thought he was Buddha reincarnated. Reading about that a couple months ago somewhere over there in India. And he is one of those fellows that doesn't move for days and doesn't speak for days. And so, lo and behold, he talked. They got a few words out of this fella. And in contrast to that, think of Christianity, think of Christ, think of God. God speaking. The Lord Jesus, when he came, he spoke always, he spoke everywhere, revealing the things, the unseen things above, telling us about the spiritual realities, telling us about the kingdom of God. I have spoken. We have words from above. We have a word. We have a book that we can stand on, that we can order our life by, that we can face death boldly, confidently, because we have a revelation of God. And so much of that revelation comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. And ultimately, he's the prophet of all the prophets anyhow. And so in that sense, indeed, he has spoken. We have a word. And we do well to tremble at the word. We do well to memorize the word. We do well to read the word. He has spoken. And it said, and he says, I have spoken openly. I have spoken openly. Isn't that... And he says, I have spoken nothing in secret. Now, if you're like me, you tend to think of, well, what about the parables, you know, to hide these things from the wise and prudent? What about, I mean, the Lord did tell the disciples some things that he didn't tell the public and so on. And so, you know, you've got to allow for that. Yes, that did occur. But I take it that in general, the Lord was, there was nothing clandestine about his ministry. There was nothing under the table, nothing underhanded, nothing secret, no subversive type of ministry and method, that the Lord was open. Everything was open and in the light. I have spoken openly. And the Lord, we hear just in John's account, the Lord appearing at three different feasts in John 2, John 5, John 7, John 10, I believe are the references there four times. And each time the Lord spoke publicly. He took advantage of the opportunity and spoke publicly. In John 2, you know, he cleansed the temple and take these things away. You're making my Father's house a house of merchandise and a robber's den. And in John 5, he spoke of the resurrection and the judgment to come. In John 7, that great day that... At last, that great day of the feast, he stood and cried, if any man thirst, come to me and drink. And so, indeed, the Lord spoke openly. Openly, he spoke boldly and with authority. They marveled at his authority. He spoke clearly and he spoke eloquently. They said, never did we hear anybody talk like he talks. The Lord spoke continuously. He was always preaching and going about here and there, preaching and healing. And so what an example he left us. What a testimony has been given us. One man said that the truth fears nothing but concealment. And here we are, sons of light. Here we are, preachers of the truth. And we ought to remember that. The devil does not lie. He wants the truth concealed. But as for Jesus, he wants it brought out into the light. The light, the light, the light. If you want freedom from the devil's chains, if you want freedom from oppression of the devil, remember, go for the light. Go for the light continually. Always do truth. Be a doer of truth. That's the way of the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, I'll read it, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Why, then, next verse, why do you question me? Question those who heard what I spoke. And with that, they struck him. Is that the way you answer the high priest? Now, what's the difference here, incidentally, between what the Lord did and what Paul did when he stood before Ananias, a different high priest at that time in Acts 23? You know, Paul was struck for his answer. And Paul kind of backpedaled. He apologized. I didn't know it was the high priest, where it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So, we know the Lord didn't sin. He didn't backpedal. He didn't apologize. He didn't miss it here. Why was the Lord right and Paul wrong?
Paul severely reproved the high priest and the Lord didn't.
It must be it. Yeah. Call him a whitewash wall, and it seems like it was a severe reproof. It seems like it was a bit of it sounds like it was an ignorant error. I did not realize it was the high priest. You can't figure out why he wouldn't have known it. Maybe he was blind. You know, he says to the Galatians, I know you would have plucked your eyes out for me. But whatever the case, there was something different there. And so the Lord did not answer. I'm wanting to point this out. The Lord did not answer this man as we might have, you know, just giving all this doctrinal answer. But secondly, the Lord didn't exactly turn the other cheek also. I mean, he did give a slight reproof to this man. And verse 23, Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. If rightly, why do you strike me? Now that's something to remember when you have the very unseemly, unlikable job of reproving somebody. Make sure you give them some instances, some illustrations, some examples. Don't just make some broad sweep and knock them down. You know, give some examples of where they did wrong and so on. So the Lord says, if I've spoken wrongly, testify. You know, tell me where. That's one thing we can get out of this. But last, here's a phrase that I have circled. If I have spoken wrongly, you know, testify of it. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Just that phrase, why do you strike me? That's a good evangelistic question. If a person's not a Christian, that's what the Lord is asking them. That's what we could ask him in the name of the Lord. Why do you strike the Lord? He may say, well, I don't strike the Lord. What do you mean? I don't hit him. I don't strike him like this. But nevertheless, if a person does not come in loving obedience and trust to Christ, really his life is a strike against the Lord. You know, it says in Hebrews that those who don't follow Christ, who fall away from Christ, it says they crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. By rejecting Christ, it is striking the Lord of glory. Why do you strike me? You know, I mean, is there some unworthiness? Is there some unseemliness, the Lord would say? Have I done you any wrong? Is there some unrighteousness about me? The Lord would say, why do you strike me? Why are you holding out on me? Why are you not just giving absolute, unconditional love and obedience to the Lord of glory? Why do you strike me? So So remember Christ in his bonds. The Lord submitted to these chains, submitted to this arrest, to being led away when he could have dropped them all. And he did it willingly to offer himself an offering for sinners, to pay our sin debt. What a Savior.